Amen. Thank you, Jamie. It is a privilege to be with you this morning. While I set up, would you please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. Pastor Jim has entrusted to me to continue where he left off, and I pray that I do it justice. And if nothing less, make it clear for you, as Jamie just prayed. Well, it was May of 1943 when the then U.S. President FDR and the British Prime Minister Winston Churchill decided that it was necessary to cross the English Channel and invade the mainland of Europe. That it was time to take the fight to the enemy. That in order for the Nazi regime and the Axis powers to fall, the English Channel must be crossed. But before it was crossed, there was a massive buildup in England. Over 150,000 soldiers, 5,000 plus ships and landing crafts, 11,000 aircraft, and then thousands of tanks, trucks, artillery pieces, and all types of new equipment that yet had been unveiled. It was all in preparation for Operation Overlord, or what we commonly call D-Day. It was a preparation like no other, for an invasion like no other. The Allied powers, they would pool all their resources together in order to bring justice to their enemies. Likewise, in Revelation 15, we see heaven prepare for its final assault on the earth, for God's final wrath poured out on the earth. But we don't see soldiers or ships or aircrafts. What we see is a great and marvelous God reveal his wrath, wrath that is about to be poured out, as we will see, in seven bowl judgments, the seven final plagues before the Battle of Armageddon. Let's read Revelation 15, verses 1 through 8 together. Revelation 15, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass, mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of the glass, or of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. In this text, we see our great and marvelous God prepare and reveal his wrath from heaven through a sign, a song of praise, and a sanctuary of holiness. Let's first look at a sign of wrath found in verses 1 and 2, a sign of wrath. You'll remember that the Apostle John is still on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day. And here John writes that he sees yet another sign. Then I saw another sign in heaven. The last time this word was used, the word sign, was in Revelation 12, verses 1, and then again in verse 3. And John uses it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to denote that he's seeing a new vision. It marks his transition in the text of Revelation. Even if you flip back there quickly, Revelation 11, verse 19, we are told of the final judgments that are going to come. Revelation 11:19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Revelation 11:19 was the seventh trumpet. And like a set of Russian nesting dolls, the seventh trumpet judgment opens up to us the seven bowl judgments. But we took a sort of a break, an interlude in between chapters 12 through 14, where there were still judgments, but we saw other things taking place. One of my favorite things that takes place in Revelation 12 through 11 is that we see amidst even the judgments of God, the mercy of God, and the 144 Jewish evangelists who are called to call others to repentance in that interlude. But now, with this marker, we see that we are coming back to the main flow of the text of Revelation. And with it, we see the next sign. It is a sign that John says he sees in heaven. And the first description that he gives of this sign is that it is great and amazing. The Greek word for great is mega. Of course, that's where we get our word mega from. It's large, and to such an extent that it fills the whole heavens, this vision that he sees. But it can also denote a quality of intensity that really is quite difficult to put into words. He also uses the word amazing. Amazing could be translated marvelous. You might have that in your text, great and marvelous. And it's meant to denote a sense of awe. A sense of awe that has a sense of fear mixed with it, a fear, and there's an anticipation of what is coming because of perhaps the adrenaline that comes with this sign that John is seeing. He sees it with his eyes, but make no mistake, he is perceiving it with all of his senses. Great and amazing, or great and marvelous, also has connections to the Old Testament. We often see it used in the Greek Old Testament in the Psalms. But the first place we see it used is in Exodus 15:11 in the Song of Moses. Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Amazing or majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. For John, then, to put these two words together, great and marvelous, we might say what John is saying is that what I saw is really difficult to describe in words, but I'm going to try anyways. The whole scene, he says, it is great and marvelous, but it is great and marvelous because it is issued from a great and marvelous God who resides in heaven. And what does John see here? Seven angels and seven plagues. He says that that's what he sees first. These seven plagues are described as being the last, because with them comes the wrath of God and the finishing of it. They are the last in the series of sevens. I've already mentioned the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls. And they will be delivered by seven angels of God who serve God and his holiness and his perfect being, which in this text manifests itself in his justice prepared to be delivered upon the earth. Now, the fact that these judgments are called plagues is because, as we will see in the coming weeks, they are, in fact, plagues. But it's also, much like the great and marvelous, the terms great and marvelous are a way to link us back to the Exodus narrative. You probably are already thinking of the 10 plagues within the Exodus narrative when God delivered his people from the nation of Egypt. They would not let them go, so God showed them who he was through these plagues. And then it culminated, right, at the Red Sea, where the Egyptian army was confronted by God and then destroyed in that sea. But the calling, these final judgment plagues, the Holy Spirit intends through the Apostle John to call our memory back to that narrative. And I think that will become clear as we work our way through this. The whole Exodus narrative undergirds much of this text that we will spend time in this morning. And I ask myself why. Why is this so? Why is it that we're called back to look back as we are also looking forward? And I think it's simply to, I mean, the churches in Asia Minor, we as a church and the people of God in the Old Testament, we're all connected. It's the same God. We are all saved by the same God. I mean, what could a bunch of Greek churches in the first century have to do with a bunch of Jewish people being saved from Egypt 2,000 years ago at that point in history? And what does a church here 2,000 years later have to do with a bunch of churches in the first century receiving this letter? It is because it is the same God, the same faithful and true God, but the same God who will not overlook those who reject him. With these seven plagues, we are told that the wrath of God is finished. Well, maybe you ask, as I did myself this week, is it really? I mean, this is chapter 15, and we still have to get to chapter 19, so how can we say that where the Battle of Armageddon is, so how can we say that it is finished? Not to mention then the Great White Throne judgment in Revelation 20 and the eternal lake of fire. From the perspective of just Revelation 15, it does not seem like it is finished. But what John is speaking of is the wrath of God on earth. It is the finishing of the wrath of God poured out on earth and on those who will continue to dwell on earth. At that time, that is all unbelievers. With the completion of these bowls, God's wrath will be complete on earth. Now, in verse 2 of this chapter, John continues to record what he saw. He says, "And then I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire." You probably remember this sea of glass from Revelation 4 and 5. Namely in chapter 4, when John gets his first glimpse into heaven and into the throne room of God, Revelation 4, 6. "And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal." Is this the same sea of glass that we see here in Revelation 15? Yes, it is. The difference, though, did you notice? What's the difference? It is mingled with fire. That's a fun way to say that it's mixed with fire. Why? Why is it mixed with fire? It is mixed with fire because fire is a representation of God's wrath and judgment. Truly, this is great and amazing. I mean, think about just seeing a massive sea that you can't take in its full breath. We've all stood on the edge of the ocean, right, and seen it go out for, seems like forever. Imagine it being completely calm. And reflecting in such a way that something you've never seen before. And it seems as though there's fire reflecting in it and all around. How else could you describe it but great and amazing, this picture of God's judgment? Remember back to the Garden of Eden. The angel is put outside the Garden of Eden with a sword. And what's the sword doing besides twirling? It's on fire. This is a picture of God's wrath. When God consumed Sodom and Gomorrah, how did he do so? Fire from heaven. When he consumed Nadab and Abihu in their disobedience to God and offering strange fire, how did he discipline them? He consumed them with fire. Remember Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. That is why this awe-inspiring sea of glass is now mixed with fire. But perhaps what is more amazing is what John sees surrounding this sea. Those who had conquered, he writes, or the overcomers. This is the word, we've met this word multiple times in the text of Revelation, for victory. It often denotes the winners of the Olympic Games, those who took home the gold, but it also denotes those who are victorious in battle. And in this case, it denotes those who are victorious over the beast. This is both Satan and his representative, or his chief representative, the Antichrist. And those who were conquerors, John said, did not worship his image, nor did they take his mark, his number, or his name. It seems then that those holding these harps are the ones who stood up to the beast, the ones who persevered to the end. They are victorious. They saw through the lies and the facade of Satan in their day and age and his false system, just like we need to see through the lies of Satan and his false systems in our day and age. We find our truth in God's word, and we are directed by his word and the sufficiency of his word. But in essence, these who were faced with the Antichrist did not bow the knee, right? They said, no, I know that there is a greater king than you. Even though you seem to be ruling the earth in these days, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who reigns. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the one whose days are without number. And he is the one in whom I trust. He is the one who is actually the overcomer. And I put my faith in him who is victorious. Right? Those here in this text that are called victorious and overcomers, they did not overcome the beast by strength, any type of human strength, right? There was no legions of tanks and planes and men lined up in some corner of the world ready to attack. No, they simply put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in the most difficult of times. Revelation 12:11 describes this. And they overcame him. Who did they overcome? That is Satan and his Antichrist. How? Because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their witness, and they did not love their life even to death. That is, those who are pushed to the point of death to deny the Lord Jesus Christ did not do so with their mouth or their actions, but chose, of course, by God's grace, to continue to entrust themselves to him who is trustworthy. That is Jesus Christ, who died on their behalf on the cross and was raised 3 days later from the grave. These are the conquerors. These are the ones who are named as overcomers. They are overcomers because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these here in the text are named as those who have harps of God in their hands. They stand beside the sea of glass with fire reflecting in ways that we can't fully imagine. That's denoting, no less, God's wrath, and they have harps to sing. Can you imagine getting a harp from God? I mean, we get family heirlooms and we think they're pretty cool. Check out this sweet gun that's been passed down generation after generation, or this guitar, right? It's fun, it is. We're like, yeah, this is, I mean, it's cool, not only because it's, you know, we own it now, but then also because it's been passed down and others who we love and adore have passed it down to us. Imagine playing a harp from God. I mean, like, God is awesome, yes, but I mean, he's like, he gives you a harp and is like, play a song for me. What? That's awesome. It's so cool. These martyrs get to play harps of God and sing to God. What a great and amazing scene. So the second way that we see God's wrath prepared in heaven and revealed is through a song of praise. Verses 3 and 4, a song of praise. Now there's a lot that can be said about this song, but first I want you to just see how it's described, and we'll spend some time there before we move into the song itself. Notice in verse 3 that it is first described as the song of Moses, the servant of Lamb, and then it is described as the song of, or sorry, the servant of God, and then it is described as the song of the Lamb. When you hear the song of Moses again, hopefully your mind goes back to Exodus 15, where the song of Moses is recorded for us. The song of Moses, that is the song that Moses wrote and sung with the Israelites, happened, again, remember, right after God consumed the Egyptians with the Red Sea. It is a response to seeing God's salvation. It is a response to seeing God's wrath upon those who rejected him. And, I mean, Pharaoh had plenty of chances, folks. Over and over again, he hardened his heart. Yes, the Lord hardened his heart, but he is also responsible for the hardening of his heart as he continued to reject God's grace. And God's name became known, and Moses and the Israelites sing this song in Exodus 15. And just real quick, note what or where true worship comes from. It comes from a response of who God is, right? True worship cannot be manufactured by man. It comes from a response of who God is, of seeing who he is in his word, of singing his praises and being reminded of who he is by solid lyrics, and then seeing his works in our lives and the lives of others. That is where true worship comes from. It is a response to God as he reveals himself to us. But notice here that this song is also described as the song of the Lamb. But where is the song of the Lamb? Is that this song here? Remember again that in Revelation 4 and 5, there is a song of the Lamb. In Revelation 4 and 5, that's the first time, as I mentioned, John is seeing heaven, and he sees the throne room of God. He sees four living creatures, he sees angels, and he sees the 24 elders continually worshiping and continuing to proclaim God's truth and singing songs. They are responding to who God is in that text. And then in Revelation 5, John begins to weep because they bring out the title deed of the earth with the seven seals. The title deed to the earth has its seven seals. John's like, there's no one worthy to open this. And he begins to weep. And then he sees the one, the Lamb, as if slain. And he is worthy. He's denoted there in Revelation 5:6 as the Lamb, as if slain, the line of Judah, the root of David, and the one who has overcome, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to turn back there, I'll read a couple verses for you from this psalm, Revelation 5. This song is much shorter than Moses's in Exodus 15. Revelation 5, verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Why then does John call this song in Revelation 15 both a psalm or the song of Moses and then the song of the Lamb? It's because he's bringing with it all of the theology that is found in Exodus and then in Revelation. He's causing us, because if you look at the songs, I mean, they're similar, but it's not the song of Moses and it's not the song of the Lamb. But he's intending for us to have a connection with that. He's intending to us to bring the theology and all that comes with those songs into this text, to remind us that God is saving his people, not only from slavery to the Egyptians, but slavery from sin. To remind us that God is sitting on his throne and has conquered the one who is the deceiver, who attacks us, who wants nothing else than to see our faith fail, Satan. He's overcome him already. Yes, he still is allowed to issue attacks, but he has already overcome him, and Jesus sits on his throne. And that he is now worthy of praise because of what he is about to do. He is worthy of praise because of his judgments. Have you ever considered this? Have you ever considered when you read passages in the scriptures about hell or about God's judgment? What is the proper response to these? Should we say, oh no, Lord, no, I don't want to read this. I can't read this. What is the proper response? It's God revealing who he is. Is the proper response not worship? It is. The proper response is worship. These martyrs are given these harps of God. They don't see this impending wrath and justice of our holy God and turn away from it. No. They sing his praises. When they are confronted with the holiness of God revealed in his wrath and justice, how do they respond? They respond in worship. They sing a song, and so should we. Because it reveals the holiness of God, who is perfect in every way and is the very definition of perfection. And we sing songs to the glory of our God, who is great and marvelous, when he reveals his wrath, because we know that Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We know that God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, we were dead in our transgressions, we were going the complete opposite direction, he loved us and made us alive together with Christ. By grace, Ephesians 2:4 and 5 says, we have been saved. He has revealed himself to us. He is rich in mercy. His great love has made us alive in Christ, and we are saved from his wrath to come. The only proper response then, when we see that wrath that we deserve, is to give him praise. So it is with the Israelites and Moses. Moses knows, I'm no different. I was one of those Egyptians. I deserve to be in the Red Sea, but you have saved me and this undeserving people. So I will sing a song to you. Verses 3 and 4 then, we see this song. I'll start again at verse 3 so you don't have to pick up in the middle. And then they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This song probably deserves a sermon on its own, but we're just going to take it line by line, and I'll make a few comments as we go. First, just a little bit of a layout. Notice that there are two declarations in verse 3. It's followed up by a question in verse 4, and then three explanatory clauses to round out the song. First declaration, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Great and amazing. We've already seen this description. This is how John begins describing the whole vision. Why is it great and amazing? Because it is issued from a great and marvelous and amazing God. There's no one like him. There is no one that can do what he does. He is, as John describes him here, Lord God the Almighty. This title is also taken from the Old Testament, oftentimes the Psalms. He is the all-powerful one. There is nothing that he cannot do. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the depths. So not only is God an all-powerful and almighty one, not only are his ways great and amazing, but then the second declaration, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. In other words, your deeds are awe-inspiring. Just like John said in the beginning, that this whole scene is awe-inspiring. They come with a being undone like Isaiah. We can't fully understand. We can't fully comprehend how it would make us feel. But we can trust because he is just and true. God does what he pleases in the heavens, but he never acts outside of his perfect character. He's just and true. He is never unfair. Every act, he acts in accordance with his perfect righteousness and fairness. And he always acts according to the truth because nothing is hidden from his sight. He has planned and purposed all things. He's omniscient and he knows all things. He knows your hearts better than you know them. He knows the secrets that you think are secrets better than you know them. How could his just judgments be anything but true? That's why when he acts, he always acts in accordance with truth and justice. And here he's named the King of the nations. Oh, what would it? We would not give to have a king who was just and true. What a comfort. When countries are lobbing bombs across borders, what a comfort to know that Jesus sits on his throne. Kings, presidents, prime ministers, dictators, terrorists, organizations, they come, they go, they come, they go. Nations, powerful, minuscule, they come, they go, they come, and they go. But Jesus reigns forever, from eternity past to eternity present. He is reigning over them all. What a comfort it is to us. Those are the two declarations. Now the question, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? This is a rhetorical question that is meant to provoke thought, which is always a problem for the preacher because I don't have time for you to sit here and think about it. So you have to enter my mind with me and think about it with me. But I do encourage you to go back and think about this rhetorical question later on today or throughout this week. It seems somewhat simple to answer, but maybe not. As I thought about it, it became more and more profound. From everything we just said about God, it seems, and we're reminded of, it seems, who would not fear him? Who would not respect him? Who would not glorify him? But we know that this is not the case, or at least that not everybody would do so willingly. And there is really kind of the crux of the rhetorical question. Listen carefully. Every single person that God has ever created will fear him and will glorify him. One of two ways. They will fear him in the sense that they recognize who he is, and he is the Holy One who has taken care of their need for righteousness, the penalty for their sin, through the life and death of his Son. Or they will fear and glorify him in their rejection of that, because they themselves will bear his perfect justice for all of eternity. If they're alive on the earth at this point in Revelation 15, they will bear the plagues that we see coming and we'll see in the coming weeks. Or they will bear his eternal wrath in the eternal lake of fire. Either way, they will fear and they will glorify him. Whether they are praising him and his goodness forever and ever, they will glorify him. Or they are the ones grinding their teeth and weeping in anguish and anger and eternal punishment. Both will be glorifying God. Both heaven and hell bring God glory. So we ask again, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Everyone will. Now quickly, the three lines of explanation. The ESV does not translate the second four. But they are three lines of explanation. For you alone are holy, for all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The first line, God alone is holy. In two senses, he's holy in the sense that he is separate from all his creation. God is in a category all by himself, and then there's everything else. He's also perfectly pure. In him, there is no darkness. There is no sin. He is light. He is holy. The second line of explanation, for all nations will come and worship you. The Old Testament prophets pictured a day when the landscape would change and every nation of the earth will stream to Jerusalem to give God praise. That is Jesus Christ who will descend and who will reign from his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The nations will stream to Jerusalem and give him praise. All nations. And it will continue on into eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Every nation will come and they will praise God. The third line of explanation, God should be feared and glorified because his righteous acts have been revealed. His righteous acts in the past, his righteous acts in the present, right here and now, his righteous acts in Revelation 15, and then his righteous acts in the future. Aren't you glad that God has told us already? We don't have to wonder about the future. His righteous acts have been revealed to us. Listen to them. Again, we ask the question, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? The answer in the negative is no one. No one will not fear him. No one will not glorify him because all will fear him and all will glorify him. All of his creation will bring him glory. The third way God's wrath is prepared and revealed to us in heaven is through a sanctuary of holiness. A sanctuary of holiness, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, after this, I looked and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit through John has already brought our minds back to the Exodus narrative through the mention of the plagues and the song of Moses. What happens after that? They get to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain, meets with God, comes down. He's got the Ten Commandments and the plans for the tabernacle. And here we find ourselves at the tabernacle, at the sanctuary. This is the place where God dwelled with his people, from Mount Sinai through their wilderness wanderings to them conquering the land of Cana. All until the more permanent structure, the temple was constructed in Jerusalem by Solomon. This is where God dwelled with his people in the Old Testament. It was located at the center of Israel's camp, and the tabernacle before the temple was a tent, which meant it was not meant to be permanent. But if you read that, Exodus 20 through or 25 through 30, it's very intricate detail, and it's a beautiful tent. If you have a study Bible, you probably have all these cool pictures of the priest's garments and this tent that just is absolutely amazing for a tent, really. But it was a very, very bloody place. Because what was it for? It was the place where God dwelled, but it was for sacrifices, animal sacrifices, continually ongoing sacrifices for the sins of the people. So see the big picture of Exodus then and let it inform your theology here in this text. The big picture, right? God rescues his people. He redeems them from sin, from Egypt. And then he brings them into the wilderness. He wants to dwell with them so that they can be his people and have a relationship with him. But there's a problem. What's the problem? They're sinful. He can't dwell with a sinful people. So there has to be sacrifices. And these sacrifices, they take place in this tabernacle, as I've mentioned. And then on one day each year, they take place in the Holy of Holies. That is the center of the tabernacle, the center of the tent. John here is referring to the Holy of Holies. He doesn't call it that. How do we know he's talking about the Holy of Holies? Look again at the text. The sanctuary of the tent of witness. What does of witness mean, or of testimony? Some translations translate that prepositional phrase there. This is a reference to what? Of testimony, of witness? It's a reference to the law, to the Ten Commandments, to the Decalogue, whatever you want to call it, to the tablets that God wrote on his own, with his own hand, and then were stored in the Ark of the Covenant where? In the Holy of Holies. And John says that that place was open. The Holy of Holies was open. What do you mean it was open? To the Jewish mind, this would be unfathomable. You don't leave the Holy of Holies open. Nobody can enter the Holy of Holies. To enter the Holy of Holies was a death sentence in the Exodus narrative. But here it's open. How? Why? Just hold that thought. And I want you to pay attention here. This sanctuary and the fact that we're called to think back to the Old Testament. Oftentimes, I even find myself, and I did as I was writing, I know this stuff. I've heard it 1,000 times. Right? The sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Yes, yes, yes. It's great. It points to Christ. But just bear with me and think through these things again. This Holy of Holies is open. Think back first to the Old Testament when this was a place of animal sacrifices. And this text here in Revelation doesn't point directly to this, but I was overcome by the fact that when Solomon dedicated the temple, he killed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. You'd think, oh, I mean, Israel's got to be good to go for a little bit now. They got a couple days off from sacrifice, right? No, they don't. Because it's an infinite sacrifice. It cannot actually cleanse us. The blood and bulls of goats saves no one from sin. They point to Christ. And the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, an infinite sacrifice, who died on a cross. That's something. That's something that will end all sacrifices. It's the only way into the Holy of Holies. He is the only way into the Holy of Holies. He is the only way to a righteous and perfect God. To turn away from your sin and to put your faith and trust in Him and Him alone. Don't reject God's grace. There's another point here made by the Holy of Holies in the fact that it's called the tent of testimony, or the witness of the witness, the testimony, and the fact that John doesn't call it the Holy of Holies. It's because he's pointing to the law, to the Ten Commandments. Notice that the angels are, we'll get there in a second, but that they're coming out, right? They're coming out of the sanctuary. If you reject Jesus Christ, you will be judged. What will you be judged according to? The Ten Commandments and the entire law in His Word. This is what you will be judged according to. That you kept every jot and tittle of this. Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. They come out of that sanctuary, at least for one reason, John tells us here, because this is what you will be judged against, if you've kept this book perfectly. Or if someone has kept it perfectly on your behalf. You know, right? We know the story of the rich young ruler. I've kept it all, Lord. I'm good to go, right? Go and sell everything. Jesus pinpoints the idol of his heart. You have not kept it all, young man. You have not. But the Lord Jesus Christ has on our behalf. You will be judged according to God's word or according to what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. He covers us with his perfect righteousness, and his blood takes the place of our eternal having to pay for God's just wrath. This is why these seven angels with their seven plagues come from the Holy of Holies. It is because they will judge an unbelieving world at that time according to the perfect law of God. Verse 6, that's what we see. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure and bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. We've met these before already in the text. These angels are simply messengers for God, and they're carrying these seven plagues. Their clothing is pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. The pure, bright linen is clean. The priests in the Old Testament also wore linen that was unmixed with other types of material. One author says the purity of their clothing befits the purpose of their mission, which is purification. Their golden sash identifies them with Jesus. The only place a golden sash is seen in the book of Revelation is with Jesus Christ. He wears one in the first chapter. They will issue the bowls, but they come from and on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sash is there to create that continuity. These are Jesus's judgments. Verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. We're not told which living creature. I think that's because it's not really the point of the text. What is the point of this text? It's almost verbatim for what we saw earlier in the chapter. But what's the difference? The plagues turn to what? To bowls. Notice the contrast. John is trying to paint a contrast for us. The priest in the Old Testament went in to the Holy of Holies with a bowl of blood that he splashed on the mercy seat so that he was interceding on behalf of the unholy people. The mercy seat covered the law. The law was in the ark. This is what your judgment cord, but the mercy seat covers the law. The Day of Atonement, the priest is making atonement for the people. He takes the blood in the bowl. When Jesus dies on the cross, what is ripped? The veil that covers the Holy of Holies, because he is the end of all sacrifices, the only one, the eternal one, who can finish these animal sacrifices. The veil is ripped, and we see the text here, it's open. It's open, come, receive. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken care of it. You don't have to endure the wrath that's coming. It's an open invitation. The veil has been torn. The Holy of Holies is open. Old Testament saints, their minds would be blown that I could say this to you. But if you reject him, notice what comes out of the Holy of Holies. Angels with bowls full of plagues. You reject Jesus Christ and you don't go into the Holy of Holies while you can. You reject him because you love your sin more and you don't want to turn from it and trust in him alone. This is what awaits you. This is what's coming out. Seven, the number of completion, God's perfect wrath, bowls filled with plagues. And this is just the plagues that are going to be poured out on the earth, not the eternal lake of fire. This is what awaits those who will reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. John goes on to finish describing this sanctuary in verse 8. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. No one. That the Holy of Holies was filled with the glory of God and his power. It's manifested. His glory and his power is manifested in smoke. We see this over and over in the Old Testament. Because to see his glory would be to perish. You cannot see it. You will die. We are an unholy people. The smoke covers him on the mountain in Exodus. It covers him in the Holy of Holies when Moses meets him, it covers him, or we see the smoke, that is God. When the chief priest goes in each year on the Day of Atonement, we see it also in Isaiah 6, all of these places. God's glory and his power is manifested in smoke and fire because we cannot see it and live. And at this point, the sanctuary is closed in our narrative in Revelation 15. We'll talk more next week about it being closed, but right now, it's open. And right now, you're being told about the time when God prepares in heaven to deliver his wrath upon the earth. Like the battle of D-Day and all the preparation that went into that, we're told about all the preparation that God has already done and will do, and then will deliver upon those who reject him, upon an unbelieving world. I ask again the question at the center of this text: who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Fear him. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and Paul says, you will be saved. And then, like the Egyptians who were taken from the land and the Israelites were saved, then what were they able to do? They were able to glorify his name because they had been saved to live a life of purity and worship to him. May this text, may all of the amazing theology and the amazing writing of John inspired by the Holy Spirit and all that is in this book come flowing through this text and fill you with a desire to either turn from your sin, if you're still dead in your sin, or to live a holy life for our great and marvelous God. Let's pray. God, truly, you are great and marvelous, and our words cannot do justice to who you are. Your word does, and your word alone, and we just can't sit, we can't do anything but sit here and marvel at who you are and who you reveal yourself to be. Lord, use your word, not mine, use your words this morning to pierce hearts, to cause us to fall more in love with you who has gone into that sanctuary on our behalf, who has opened that sanctuary so that we may come and receive. And may we live lives of holiness, Lord. May we rest in peace because we know that you have taken care of our sin, and might we call others to this glorious life that you have called us to. Yes, suffering and trials, but oh, what a joy it is to know you and to know you through your word. Lord, help us not to leave here forgetting what we've heard, but to be, as we even started this service, be doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.